Well, good morning. Welcome back to Blacksburg, those of you who are students, Radford University or Tech or other colleges, and weren't able to be with us last week because we didn't have a service. A special welcome to any chemistry students here. Always glad to see you here. And it's been an amazing 2 weeks. Last week, 10 days ago or so, we had the miracle on the Hudson when US Airways Flight 1549 crash-landed in the Hudson River after both its engines were shut down after hitting a flock of geese. Amazingly, all the passengers and crew were rescued with only one serious injury. I've not traveled on that exact flight, but I've traveled from LaGuardia to Charlotte, which is the itinerary that flight was on, so it's sort of especially meaningful to recognize that, you know, it could have been me on that flight. The media were full of praise, and rightly so, for the captain, Captain Sullenberger, who did a masterful job of bringing down the plane in the water without power, with just a split-second decisions had to be made. So we'll come back to him in a few minutes. But then, very sadly, we had an event of the opposite kind just last Wednesday. As I'm sure you all know, when 22-year-old Xin Yang, a graduate student in Tech's Hamlin College of Business, was brutally killed in the Graduate Life Center on Wednesday night by a fellow student. And we just, our hearts go out to her parents, to her fiancé, she was apparently engaged to be married, to her friends, and we pray that this student that did this would come to repentance. Just a terrible, terrible event. And then between these two events, we had the inauguration of the 44th President of the United States. We prayed for him in our prayer time this morning, and time of great rejoicing that a lot of prejudice was put aside as an African-American was elected to be president of this country. And we can all be happy about that and be happy that God is in control. We can pray for him, that God would use him to bring blessing to this country and to bring justice and to bring healing and especially justice to its unborn citizens. So very different things. A lot of amazing things happened the last couple of weeks. And they remind us, particularly the heroism of Captain Sullenberger and the very sadness of the man that killed this Tech student, illustrate to us that within the human heart there is potential for great good and for great evil. And sometimes those exist in the same heart. In fact, I think all of the time those potentials exist in the same heart. And to illustrate that, I'd like to present you Exhibit A, the Apostle Peter. Peter was a simple fisherman, went on to become one of Jesus' 12 disciples, a member of the inner group of three, a key leader in the early church. It was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to the Lord on that occasion. It was Peter who was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the member of the hated Roman occupation force. And it was Peter who wrote two letters in the New Testament that we have to guide us and instruct us. So that's proof of the potential of the human being. As proof of the depths to which a human can sink, I offer you also Exhibit B, the Apostle Peter. It was Peter to whom our Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was Peter who denied three times with oaths that he knew Jesus, even though he had just spent 3 years with him. And so if one follower of Christ can be both a hero and a coward and a villain, it must be possible for us also to serve faithfully as Peter did, but also we're in danger of denying Christ as Peter did. And so we're to learn to follow Peter in the good aspects and to avoid the sins of Peter. We need to look at Peter's life and try to understand how these things came about. Well, by an amazing coincidence, we're actually studying the book of Peter this year. So perhaps not a coincidence, but anyhow, 2 weeks ago, by the way, if many of you weren't here then, Sandy introduced us to one of the major themes of this book with a sermon on suffering. And if you haven't heard that sermon, you can download it from sermonaudio.com and listen to it. I encourage you to do that. A very meaningful message on the place of suffering in the Christian life. But today we're going to take a different tack and look at four key events in the life of Peter. One could take 12 sermons or more to talk about Peter. In fact, I was hunting around for sermon illustrations and found a minister who preached about 10 sermons or so on the life of Peter. It was a full life. There is more about him in the Gospels than any of the other disciples. The book of Acts, about half of the book of Acts, deals with the life of Peter. In fact, people often divide the book of Acts into the Acts of Peter in the first half and the Acts of Paul in the second half. So he's a gigantic figure in the early church. And as I say, one could easily preach 10 sermons or more. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to do that. I'm not even going to try to preach 10 this morning. Although there is a risk, you know, in having a preacher have 2 weeks to prepare the sermon instead of one. I was ready to preach this last week and the service got cancelled, so I had extra time, and the sermon sort of expands to fill the time available to prepare it. So it is a little longer than it would have been last week. I apologize for that. So we're going to look at, this is the sermon series, Tried and True, that we'll be preaching on. And today we'll look at four aspects of Peter's life, four events. Peter's confession, Peter's confrontation, Peter's collapse, and Peter's commission. So the confession, Peter's confession, took place in a place called Caesarea Philippi, or just outside, on the way to Caesarea Philippi. It was a predominantly Gentile city, founded by a chap called Philip the Tetrarch in 3 BC. It was actually founded on the site of a pagan temple. And it was the chief city of his little region of that part of the world. And so Jesus, I think, took this opportunity, being in an area that was not, he was not harassed by crowds, he could get alone with his disciples, to ask them a very important question. And this is what happened. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus homes right in on the punchline. "What about you?" he asks. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this passage is a key passage in our understanding, not only of Peter, but also of Jesus, who he is. Just a little background here. This was a new advance in Peter's understanding of Jesus. Back at the beginning of his knowledge of Jesus, back in John chapter 1, when he first became acquainted with Jesus, we read these words, John chapter 1 and verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who'd heard what John had said, who'd followed Jesus. These were disciples of John the Baptist, and John had said, "Go look at Jesus," basically, and Andrew was one of those who heard what John was following Jesus. The first thing he did, first thing Andrew did, was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So Peter, right up front, knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent by God to work miracles and to bring restoration to Israel. Now, they thought initially it would be an earthly restoration to get rid of the Romans and establish the kingdom and so on, but nevertheless, he had this understanding that Jesus was the promised one, the promised Messiah. But now, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter makes a huge leap, and it's huge because every Jew knew that there was only one God. One of the fundamental key facts of the Jewish religion is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And every Jew had this as a key part of their belief. And so for Peter to turn around and say, you are the Son of God, meaning ultimately you are God, was huge. It was an amazing leap of faith. So amazing, in fact, that Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It was such a huge leap that Peter could not have come to it by putting two and two together. He probably made five anyway. He only came to this knowledge of who Jesus was because God had revealed it to him. John Piper has a sermon on these verses, and he has these things to say about the fact that Peter came to this understanding through God's revelation. He asks, we need to ask these questions, he says, talking to his audience, and I'll just repeat them for ourselves. Has God done this for me? How did he do it? What was it like in my experience when God revealed to me that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And what difference has it made in my life that God the Father has revealed to me the true glory of his Son, Jesus Christ? And he goes on to say it takes a lifetime to grasp the depth and wonder of the miracle of our conversion to Christ. But the key question is, have you, like Peter, come to understand and to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Now, it's possible to come to church, it's possible to live your entire life believing lots of good things about Jesus without ever really coming to this understanding. For example, a billion Muslims will say, prophet, yes. God, no. Jews, scattered around the world, will say, teacher, yes. Messiah, no. And even sadly, certain Christians, or Christian religionists, I hesitate to call them Christians, people who claim to be Christians, will say, exemplary man, yes. Divine? No. Only a Christian can say, my Lord and my God. Peter was not to know this until later, but within a year or so of his confession of Christ, Jesus was going to be led off to Calvary, where he would willingly give his life for the sins of the world, dying in agony, so that Peter and you and I could have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. In that act of self-giving love, our Lord took on himself our sins and our punishment. In that act, he added another name, not only Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, but also Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I have two questions to ask. The first is for majority of you who are already Christian believers. You've committed your lives to Jesus, and you can say, yeah, I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God has revealed this to me. There was a change in my life when I committed my life to him. He is my Savior. My question to you is a very simple one. Have you thanked him recently? Have you thanked him recently? Let's go back to Captain Sullenberger. How do you think he would feel if no one ever said thank you to him after his wonderful act of bringing that plane down without killing 150 passengers odd and maybe hundreds of people on the ground too? If none of the passengers, none of the crew, none of his bosses, none of the media, nobody had ever even taken notice of this event, just ignored it, never thanked him. Now, we know, by the way, that isn't happening. He was being thanked. He had a parade in his honor in Danville, California yesterday, etc., etc. He's been lauded and praised. But supposing none of that had happened, how would he feel? I think he'd feel pretty cheesed off. That's a British expression you need to get used to. But it means discouraged and fed up and so on. Perhaps even resentful. I saved all the wretched, stinking lives. Not one of them's bothered to say thank you. So, how would Jesus feel if you never bothered to say thank you to him for saving you? Have you thanked him today? That he paid the price for your salvation? If not, I'm going to suggest we actually do that now. I'm going to turn off the screen and take a moment, a quiet moment, when all of us in our own hearts, if you're a believer, can say something like, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I love you. I want to serve you all my days. Help me to be faithful to you. Use your own words, but mean what you say. Let's take a moment to give thanks in our own, quietly in your own heart, to the Lord who saved you. Also share a practical way you can say thank you, and that is you can join us for the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. That's a service where we meet together to say thank you to Jesus, to remember his death, to take the bread and the wine that speak to us of his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcomed, I would say, on the authority of Christ, even commanded to remember him in that way as often as you can. We meet next Sunday at 9 o'clock. It's in the chapel back through that door there. It's not hard to find. Do come and join us and say thank you to Jesus for what he did. Second question is for those of you, and there may be some here, who don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have not said, in your own understanding, Jesus is my God. And the message I have for you, and this is not my words, this is the word of Jesus himself, is that you are on the pathway to hell. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And what is that road that leads to life? Well, he tells us in John chapter 14, Jesus answered, I am the way, or the road. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so the invitation is open. Jesus tells his disciples, and through them he tells us that he is the way that we can come to the Father through him. So the invitation is to you, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you've not made that commitment of your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you can do it today. You can place your trust in him, place your obedience in his service, and to accept the truth that he is the way and the truth and the life. If you're willing to do that, please speak to me afterwards, or speak to one of the elders or the friend who brought you, and be glad to help you understand what it means to commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. We sang before the sermon, one of the hymns, "Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It demands yours too. Let's move on and talk about Peter's confrontation. Peter's confession of Christ marked a turning point in Jesus' teaching to the disciples. After they realized that he was the Son of God through Peter's confession, he was now able to explain to them why he had come. He hadn't come just to teach and just to heal, although he did those things and wonderfully. He had come to die. And so Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter's confession, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, this was disturbing news to Peter, because they had all along thought of Jesus as a Messiah who'd establish his kingdom on earth, and they'd get to reign with him, it'd be hunky-dory, and wouldn't it be wonderful? And now Jesus was telling them, "I have something completely different in mind. I'm going to die." And that wasn't good news to the disciples, and so Peter, never afraid to speak his mind, even if it meant putting his foot in his mouth, spoke up against this crazy idea. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Two important truths from this passage. Number one, how easily Satan can use even a follower of Christ to bring confusion and discouragement. Peter was judging by the world standards where death was the end. He had no real understanding of the necessity of Christ's atoning death. And his key failure, you see, was to fail to act on the truth that Jesus Christ was God. He just said, "You are the Son of the living God." Now he's saying, in effect, "No, Lord, you're wrong." That doesn't compute, does it? You can't say, "No, Lord." The two words are mutually incompatible. You don't go to your boss, or if you're a student, to your professor, and say, "No, I'm not going to do what you want." Well, you can say it, but it'll usually have some negative consequences, particularly if it's a chemistry professor. So you don't do that. You don't say, "No, Lord," at the same time that you can't do it. But that's what Peter was doing. So how easily Satan can get us to make fools of ourselves, to do wrong things. But the second thing this teaches us is how important Christ's death for sin is. How important it is to understand Christ's death for sin. And I can do no better here than quote the words of J.C. Ryle, an Episcopal bishop in England in the 19th century, who said this. He said, "There is no doctrine of Scripture so deeply important as the doctrine of Christ's atoning death. We cannot have clearer proof of this than the language used by our Lord in rebuking Peter. Stronger words than these never fell from our Lord's lips. The error that drew from so loving a Saviour such a stern rebuke to such a true disciple must have been a mighty one indeed." Peter's attempt to turn Jesus from the cross was a huge error, and probably a huge temptation for Christ, if the truth be known. We will never know his heart, of course, but I'm sure the devil tempted Jesus in many ways, and Peter was one of the ways the devil used to tempt Jesus. Now, Jesus, thankfully, rejected that temptation. But what a rebuke he brought to Peter. How important it was that we understand Christ's atoning death, because he rebuked Peter so strongly for trying to turn him away from that event. So now we have the well-known story of what I'm calling Peter's collapse. So now we jump ahead a year or so. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. He shares the Last Supper with his disciples, And then he told the disciples at that time that, he says, this is now in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Good old Peter. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." So then Jesus goes out to pray, and then he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law came together. This is in Mark 14 and verse 53. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And then the high priest examines Jesus. Jesus makes the confession that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. The high priest tore his clothes, again from Mark 14. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Now, we don't know if Peter actually saw all that going on, but we do know that he did see Jesus after he was condemned. But meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls, the high priest, came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. A lot of things to learn from this passage. We'll just focus on three. First of all, he failed because he was depending on himself. He learned to his cost that he was not Peter, the solid rock, but Peter, the cracked rock. He learned the same lesson that Paul learned, that our weakness is God's strength. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 writes, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. And Christians throughout the ages have come to that same conclusion. Hudson Taylor wrote, "God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then uses him." And Vance Havner, "The Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness. So we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." So the question to all of us is, are we depending on ourselves to live our Christian lives? Even perhaps our Christian service? Are you trying to live as a Christian in your own strength? Because if you are, you're probably headed for disaster like Peter. Only by consciously depending on God, daily, coming to him in prayer, reading his word, remembering that we are his children day by day, only doing those things will we be able to face the pressures and trials of each day. Remembering with the Apostle Paul that we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. A second lesson is, the devil doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He just loves to make people fail. And Peter had experienced the devil working through him. We've already looked at that. Now again, the devil's working through Peter to make him fail. And Peter learn this lesson. And he goes on to write to the Jewish Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So Peter recognized the power of the devil, and he warned other Christians about that. The devil is a roaring lion. We need to be depending on Christ to protect us from him. And then thirdly, Peter's failure was not total because Jesus had prayed for him. In Luke 22, when Jesus is just before making his prediction about Simon's failure, Luke 22 and verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so although Peter failed, he didn't fail completely. He didn't go and commit suicide like Judas. Instead, he wept tears of repentance because Jesus had prayed for him. I want to share something with you. You know what? Jesus has prayed for you too. Did you know that? Jesus has prayed for you too. John chapter 17. First half of the chapter, he's praying for the disciples. Then in verse 20, he turns from the disciples to us. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So he's praying that God will enable his people to persevere, to be with him ultimately in glory. And so we have Christ's prayer to sustain us, and Christ has prayed for us. He's prayed for you, that you will continue faithfully serving him and loving him, and ultimately get to see him in his glory. So be alert, pray for one another, that we'll be able by God's grace and power to resist the devil and serve our King. Then finally, we have Peter's commission. Peter is now, after the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus has risen and ascended, or not ascended, has risen. Peter's seen him, but the sightings are sort of sporadic, and so Peter says to his buddies, let's go fishing. So they take off and they go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And they work all night and catch nothing. And the morning comes and there's a figure on the beach. And he calls out, have you got anything? And they say, nah, not much good tonight. So he says, well, let your net down and try again. And they let their nets down and they catch 153 fish, a huge haul of fish. And Peter, well, John actually says, hey, that's the Lord. They too far away to see who it was, but I mean, not many people do the sort of things he did. And so, they figured it out. That's the Lord. And Peter, never wanted to do things by halves, jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore to get there quicker. And then at the shore, Jesus is already there. They cook a meal of fish. They have breakfast together. And then Jesus turns to Peter. And when they'd finished eating, in John chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he said to him, follow me. Now, there are subtleties of language here involving two different Greek words for love, but we don't have time to discuss that. But what I do want to focus on is the fact that Jesus here is restoring, very gently, but very clearly, restoring Peter from his failure Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus didn't give up on Peter just because he'd failed. On the contrary, he lovingly and gently restores him to service. After Peter's denials of Christ, he broke down and wept, you see, but his tears were sorrow, tears of repentance, as he realized he'd just done the very thing he said he'd never do. And so that repentance became the key to his restoration. And Jesus reached out to restore him, not only to fellowship, but also to leadership in the church, as he instructs Peter to feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Vance Havner puts it this way: God uses broken things, broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It's the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever. So have you, like Peter, failed the Lord in some way? If we're honest with ourselves, we all recognize failures in our devotion, in our service. But maybe you say, "I've really blown it. My failure is too big for God to forgive me, let alone use me again." I suggest that Peter's story is the proof that this thinking is wrong. It's a lie from the devil. The Lord is our loving and gracious Savior. He died for all your sins, not just the little ones. If you failed him, confess it, seek his forgiveness, and he'll lovingly and graciously restore you to his favor and to fruitful service for him. Your failures are not final. Go out from here to confess your failures to the Lord, but then to receive his forgiveness and to go on and serve him as Peter did. Amen.